Let's turn then to Romans chapter 11, and I will start reading just in verse 30, just so we get the flow of where we were before, some months ago, and we're looking particularly at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, that is, the Jewish people, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. If you go cycling in the winter, it takes a little bit of preparation before you can actually get going. First, you'll want to put a nice warm coat on. You'll probably want some waterproofs with you, because if it's not already raining, it might rain very soon. Of course, you'll want nice thick gloves as you're cycling along. You need to put your helmet on. You might want to clip around your ankles so your trousers don't sort of flap into the chain. You'll need your lights, because if it isn't dark already, it soon will be in the winter. Finally, you can unlock your bike, and then you're ready to go. Or if you're decorating a room, again, it takes a lot of preparation. To start with, you have to clear things out of the room. And depending on what sort of household you have, that time. Then you have to clean it. Then you have to scrape the walls down. And inevitably, there are cracks that need to be filled in with polyfiller. Then you have to sand that down. And of course, the dust all has to be cleaned. Eventually, probably after 3 or 4 days solid work, you're able to get going with the painting. You get the paintbrush out and the roller. Isn't the roller fun? So quickly, that room is transformed. In a way, we've come to this point in the book of Romans. The preparation is done. We can get on the bike, we can get the rollers out, we can get started. We've spent a long, long time seeking to understand the grace of God in the gospel. The first 11 chapters of Romans really focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we're ready to get going to see the difference that it makes in our lives. The transformation that happens isn't the decorating of a room, but it's the deep change in a person's life. The journey that we're making isn't a trip on a bicycle, but it's a whole new direction that our lives are now taking. And naturally, we want to get on with things. I don't know about you, but when it comes to decorating, that preparation is not much fun. Even when it comes to going on a ride on your bike, all the faff of having to get things on and get it ready, you want to just get on the bike and go. And so often we like that when it comes to God's word. We just want to hear how we should live. We want to hear the application. I've said this before, but I know the two things that you love hearing most of all when I'm preaching is firstly, the story, to think of another fresh story after 20 years. And secondly, it's the application. And that's good, because we want to live for God. We want to know how to live, but we do have to be careful that we don't just rush into the application and forget all the preparation. We need to be careful not just to focus on how to live the Christian life, but what lies behind the Christian life. You see, if you only concentrate on how you're to live as a Christian, your life will end up as lifeless legalism. Just doing things because you think you're supposed to. You don't really understand why, and you certainly don't know how you're going to receive strength to do it. It's like painting over a dirty, cracked wall. The problems will soon resurface. And so if we're to live lives that please God, we need to grasp what God's mercy means. And so Paul here, as he begins to apply the truth of the gospel to the lives of these Christians in Rome, he reminds them, as he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, to be renewed in your minds, and so on. It's in view of God's mercy. It begins with the word, therefore. I'm sure you've heard preachers, as I did when I was a boy, stressing the importance of the word therefore. And they will have used phrases like, if you see the word therefore, make sure you see why it's therefore. Things like that, so well as preachers of old. But it's an important word. It connects all that we've been looking at over these 11 chapters. Therefore, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. In view of God's mercy, offer yourself to Him. If we're to live a life pleasing to God, it's because it flows from our appreciation of God's mercy. Now, it's been a few months since we've been in Romans, and I can't remember, maybe a couple of years since we first started. So I will start by reminding you of some of the things that we've looked at in chapters 1 to 11, very briefly and under our first heading. And the first heading is simply this: keep God's mercy in view. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Earlier on in his letter, Paul has described the gospel of God as the power of God that brings salvation. For anyone to be saved requires power, great power. Power that only God has. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Why does it need such great power for anyone to be saved? Well, it's because of how serious and how deep-seated human sin is. None of us has fully grasped how serious sin is. Chapters 1 to 3 is his exposition of the gospel. His first point that he's making in those opening chapters is to stress how sinful, how depraved people are. He shows firstly how Gentiles are sinners, but then goes on to show how the Jewish people also are sinners. He kind of sums things up in chapter 3 and verse 9. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all, and this is how he puts it, under the power of sin. Later on he'll talk about being slaves to sin. There's a power that has gripped the world. It's the power of sin. That's why we see wars. That's why we see greed. That's why we see rape and murder and theft and dishonesty. It's because of this power of sin. And it takes the power of God to deliver anyone from the power of sin. Everyone born into this world is under the grip of sin. We have inherited from Adam the pride and the unwillingness to submit to God that we find in our hearts by nature. By nature, we would rather worship created things, possessions, food, sex. We'd rather worship those things than bow before our Creator God. sought the truth of God. They abandoned what is good and what is natural for that which is shameful. They're quick to point out the errors of other people, but they don't see that in doing so, they're just condemning themselves. How often we criticize someone else only to find within minutes that we're doing a similar thing. We're under God's wrath, facing his righteous judgment when he will repay us. Let me just remind you, Romans 2, verses 5 and 6, that because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. And this is what Paul portrays in the opening chapters of the book of Romans, the sinfulness, the grip of that sin on the human heart. But then, in our hopelessness, God has stepped in. In his mercy, he has given us his righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Jesus was offered as a sacrifice of atonement. His blood was shed to turn away God's wrath. His blood was shed so that we could be forgiven. There was this great exchange. He took our sins and died. We received his righteousness so that we might live. We have been justified freely by his grace. This wonderful transformation has been taken. Once we were slaves to sin, now we've been set free. I don't know if you sometimes watch clips on YouTube. Well, I saw one the other day, which was quite dramatic. It was of this utterly filthy carpet. I don't know, maybe it had been in some for years. It was green, it was disgusting. And a speeded up clip was of someone washing it clean. A long drawn out process that took a lot longer than the clip because it was speeded up. There were power washers, there was carpet cleaner, I don't know what they used, but by the end, astonishingly, you had this completely clean, new-looking carpet, washed clean. And that's what the blood of Christ, he does to us. He washes us clean. Or think of this US airman, 21-year-old, charged with leaking top-secret documents. As one person described it, this guy's future is dire. Years of prison await him if he's found guilty. But imagine Joe Biden issuing a presidential pardon and then appointing this guy as General of the Air Force. That would be unheard of. Yeah? But God has done something far greater for you and me. Once we were rebels against God, we hated God, we disobeyed God, we didn't want to worship him, we wanted to worship the things that he made. We gladly took from him and didn't even say thank you. And he gave his son to die for us. And in his mercy, he forgave us as we put our faith in Jesus and cried out to him for mercy. God gave us that mercy. And not only forgave us, but has raised us up with Christ. And as it says in Romans 8, we've been made co-heirs with Christ. How could God do that? That's power. That's power to overcome the grip of sin in our lives. And that is mercy. Once we were children of wrath, now we are children of God. Here is God's mercy. God's mercy is greater than our sin, far greater. We live in this world, we're tempted. We go through trials. God's mercy will outlive the temptations you face. God's mercy will outlast the trials and the difficulties that you go through. God's mercy will extend beyond the time of your life here on earth, because God's mercy will bring you to glory. Wesley tried to capture the wonder of it all. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. He was amazed at the mercy of God. Meditate on God's mercy. Meditate until it moves your heart, because a life pleasing to God flows from a heart that feels God's mercy. If your heart doesn't feel the mercy of God, if it doesn't excite you, yes, I grant, we're not always going to feel excited by the mercy of God. Sometimes we can talk about Jesus dying for us, going down to the shop to buy some toothpaste or something. But we need to stop sometimes. And we need to let the reality of what Christ has done for us and the depth of the mercy of God, we need to let it move our hearts. Because, as I say, a life pleasing to God only flows from a heart that feels the mercy of God. What does our text say? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Keep God's mercy in view. Oh, we will never say we deserve God's salvation. We would never be so crass as to claim that. But do we behave as if somehow we deserve it? Keep his mercy in view. Remember what you were, not to cast you down, but to exalt the Lord Jesus. Remember his mercy. That's our first heading. Keep God's mercy in view. Secondly, offer your bodies to God. Offer your bodies to God. This is your true and proper worship. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Sometimes that true and proper is translated reasonable or spiritual. It's a difficult word to translate. It's spiritual in the sense that this is a worship that it involves our heart, not just an outward thing. It's not just singing in church. It's thoughtful. It's reasonable. It's an appropriate response to God's mercy and to God's glory. It's an offering of ourselves completely to God. And there's an emphasis on our bodies. Offer your bodies. This isn't simply a replacement for offer yourselves. There's plenty of ways Paul could have said that. There's an emphasis on giving our bodies as a living sacrifice. You see, chapter 1 described how people degraded their bodies through sexual impurity. Some abandoned natural sexual relations. Others gave themselves over to greed, or to envy, to boastfulness, to disobedience to their parents. You see, instead of using our bodies for sinful behavior, we're to offer our bodies to God. He gave us our bodies. He created us. And he has redeemed us and will renew our bodies. Again, Romans chapter 8 emphasizes this. There'll be a new creation. This creation groans, awaiting that day of redemption. Our bodies will be raised just as Christ's body was raised. You see, in those days, as really in our current in our day to day. There was a tendency amongst Greek philosophers to downplay the body, as if it didn't matter as much, that true spirituality was all in the soul, in the mind, in the psyche. And that's very much the emphasis today. It's how you feel that really matters. The scriptures take us to the goodness of God's creation. God has given us bodies, and these bodies matter. They will be redeemed. And how we live is what we do in our bodies. And so with our bodies, we're not to follow the sinful desires, but we're to do what is good. Turn back to chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. What we do in the body is what we do. We don't do any living apart from in our body. I mean, it sounds obvious, doesn't it? But it's our body that we're to offer. It's the language of a priest making an offering. But not a burnt offering where the animal dies. This is a living sacrifice. And so we're to think more of the priest who consecrates himself to a life of service of God. We're to offer ourselves each day and say, God, you've given me my body. In my body, I will serve you today. Our bodies are to be offered as living sacrifices, set apart for God, pure, holy. Our bodies are to be offered as pleasing to God, not used for our gratification, but as his desires. And this true and proper worship isn't simply what we do in church, behaving nicely in church, singing to God in church, praying in church. Of course, these things are important, but this is a daily, constant offering. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. The early church father, a great preacher, Chrysostom, he said this, "How is the body to become a sacrifice? Let the eye look on no evil, and it has become a sacrifice. Let your tongue speak nothing filthy, and it has become an offering. Let your hand do no lawless deed, and it has become a whole burnt offering." So instead of looking lustfully, we worship God by using our eyes to look at what is good, to read what is good, to look at things on the screen that are good. Instead of finding fault with others, we serve God by speaking words that build others up, by expressing gratitude to people. We use our mouths in a way that pleases God. Instead of serving ourselves, we offer a sacrifice to God by showing kindness to others. Now, sacrifices are always costly. David, when he needed to offer that sacrifice in Jerusalem and the angel was about to destroy the people of Jerusalem, and the person whose threshing floor he was on said, "Well, take the wood and take the oxen." And David said, "No, I must pay for them. I will not offer to God something that costs me nothing." A sacrifice is costly. And when we offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, it is costly. We must not think that we can just sort of waft through the Christian life as if it's an easy thing. It's costly. "But he who has been forgiven much loves much," said Jesus. When we have recognized the mercy of God, when we see how much Christ has done for us in giving his very life for us, then we're willing to change how we use our eyes and our voices, our hands, our feet. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Thirdly, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. One of the sure signs that someone is saved is that they want to please God. If you're a Christian, deep in your heart, your desire is to please God. We saw that in Romans chapter 7. We fail. We don't do all that we want to do. It grieves us that we don't do what we want to do. But our desire is to please God. The believer wants to know what God wants them to do. They want to know His will. They want to understand what God desires. And so we're told this in verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, a pleasing and perfect will. There are two sides to this. If we're going to be able to test and approve what God's will is, if we're going to taste and say, ah, that way of living is good. And you taste something beautiful, ah, that's good. And he's saying here, if our minds are renewed, then we can taste and approve, or test and approve. It's a similar meaning, what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. How are we going to live like this? Well, two things. Turn away from the pattern of this world. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, or one translation, don't be squeezed into the mold of the world. And the other is, we're to be renewed in our minds. Our way of thinking needs to be changed. You see, sinful ways of thinking, are deeply ingrained in our hearts and minds. Remember, it takes God's power to free someone from the grip of sin. The world's way of thinking is against God and against His ways. It may seem natural before you're a Christian, and you may still struggle with this as a Christian, it may seem natural to promote yourself, to look out for yourself, to care for what you want. After all, who else is going to look out for you and take as much interest in you as you, or so you think? And so we become self-centered. We're proud. We're boastful. We're promoting ourselves. It may seem natural to blank people out or even take revenge on the person who's hurt you or upset you. That may seem the most natural thing to do. Cut them off. It may seem the most natural thing to you to present things in a distorted way, so that you can get your way. It may seem the most natural thing to act on whatever sexual desires you have. It may seem the most natural thing to do what you want to do, maybe so long as you don't hurt anyone else, but to do just what you want. And certainly not to submit to anyone else, to obey anyone else. But then the Holy Spirit starts to convict you, starts to shine a light on your life, and you feel guilt, you feel shame. You wouldn't want others to know your thoughts or some of the things that you've done. And then you hear the gospel of Jesus. You hear that God is merciful, and you cry out to Him for mercy, and you receive and experience the mercy of God. It's something that you've never come across before. And you see this mercy in the life of Jesus. And you see this different way of promoting himself. He humbled himself. And he did this for you. And as you grasp that the Son of God became a human being and he humbled himself even to death. And at his trial, he didn't try and defend himself, but he accepted the will of his Father and he submitted to God. He went to death for you. And as you grasp that, you feel humbled. And you start to see yourself as you really are, unworthy and yet loved. Isn't that a wonderful combination? That's what we really are. Unworthy and yet loved by God. And we realize there is someone looking out for us. We realize that we don't have to promote ourselves, that we don't have to go down the route of pride and boastfulness, because God cares for us. God is looking out for us. We don't need to be proud. We can be humble, just like Jesus. And instead of seeking to hurt those who hurt you, you see how Jesus forgave even those who crucified him. And you see how beautiful it is when he calls us to forgive, for us to be the first to seek that reconciliation. And we begin to taste something of the sweetness of his way of living, of his will. You see, when your mind is renewed, you see the beauty of forgiveness. Firstly, because you've tasted it. You have been so thrilled, so relieved that God has forgiven you. That sin that gripped you, that you're so ashamed of, and God has forgiven you. What sweetness is that? Discover a wonderful taste, maybe a new coffee or some exotic fruit, and you think, wow, that's an amazing taste. Do you know what you want to do with it? Years ago, Chris, there you are, he gave me some seeds of, they're called golden berries, and I planted them, and I really didn't know what to expect, and they grew, and they produced these little bright orange berries. And I tasted one. I thought, wow, I've never tasted anything like it. It was kind of a mix of coconut and slightly sharp but nice. What do I want to do? The first thing you want to do is share it with someone. That's what you want to do. And when you've tasted the forgiveness of God, you want to share that with someone. You want to forgive them too. It's not difficult to do that. You've tasted the grace of God and you want to share that with others. You see, this life that we're to live, it flows out of God's mercy. It's not just about renewing your mind by reading the Bible. Most of you do that. I hope all of you do that. But it's experiencing, tasting the mercy of God. Yes, read the Bible. Yes, listen to sermons. Yes, take notes. I'm pleased to see people taking notes. But you've got to let it sink into your heart. You've got to feel it. You've got to taste it. And then it will transform. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Instead of working that situation to your selfish ends, you'll see how Jesus remained silent before his accusers. He'd entrusted himself to God's care. And that's what the renewed mind does. It stops fighting. It trusts God. Instead of seeing sexual expression about being all about me and my gratification, a renewed mind asks, how can my sexuality please God? Why has God given it to me? How can it honor him? That might be in singleness. That might be in marriage. It will be in accordance with God's perfect will, and you taste it and you think, that is good. That is good. Instead of thinking of obedience to parents as being something that is always to be resisted because it's against your rights or against your natural inclination, you start to see that it's an expression of your worship to God. We're to be transformed, you see, in the way we think, the renewing of our mind. It's a lifelong process. Let's not think for a moment that this happens like that, in some wonderful meeting or reading some great book or five steps to whatever it might be. It's not like that. This is a lifelong process, and so we're transformed. As we behold the glory of God, we are being transformed by that light. Now, we cannot help but hear what is false in this world. You turn on the television, open up your screen, whatever it might be, we're bombarded with things that are false, that are not true, this world. But we're not to be conformed to its pattern. We need the truth of God's word. We need to read our Bibles. We need to understand them. But more than that, we need to embrace God's mercy, taste it, and then we'll be able to test and approve what God's perfect will is. And we'll be able to say with the Apostle John, his commands are not burdensome. They're a delight. Or Paul in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God. We want to please him. It flows from his grasp of God's mercy. Keep God's mercy in view. Offer your bodies to God. And thirdly, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's pray.